Our text this morning is from Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28 and verses 16 through 20, what is commonly called the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are going to look at the Great Commission today, I would like to begin with a question, maybe an unusual question, but bear with me. The question is this: have you ever looked at pastors and teachers and elders as gifts from Christ? Have you ever looked at them this way? Now, we live in a day and age where there is a lot of criticism going around. I mean, centuries of so-called enlightenment, which I like to call endarkenment, have had their toll even on the people of God, rebelling against authority, always looking for fault with elders, with preachers and teachers. So I'm asking you, have you ever looked at them from the perspective that they are gifts from Christ? I'm just asking because in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us exactly that Christ, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then still in Ephesians 4, in verse 11, he goes on to describe these gifts, saying, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And if we would read on further in this text, we would also see to what end the church has received these precious gifts. It says that they are given by Christ for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So in his ascension, Christ provided gifts for his church. Well, first of all, of course, the Holy Spirit. We all know that, I believe, that he gave us the Holy Spirit, which came down on the church at Pentecost in fullness. But he also gave pastors and elders and teachers. But we have to understand that he didn't give these gifts for no reason, but he gave them for a holy purpose, namely, as it says in Ephesians 4, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So the preachers and elders and teachers all have their primary duty to equip those in the church for the work of the ministry. So you have to understand the explosive content of this text. And I'm not sure if you have even seen it, because I've been all around the world in churches, and what I see is that pastors and elders, they do everything. All the work. especially pastors. He has to do everything because, after all, we pay him, don't we? There's no more unbiblical view of a pastor than that. The pastor is not the lackey of a congregation that has to do everything, schlep chairs, bring the food, provide the sanctuary, just because we pay him. That is in direct conflict with the scriptures. The scriptures give church leadership a completely different task. And this task is to equip those in the church, those in the pew, for the work of the ministry. Because as it looks today, all evangelism, all ministry has to be done by the pastor and the elders. But that's not it. If you compare it with a boxer who fights in the ring, the pastor is not the one in the ring. The pastor is the one in the corner who helps the boxer between rounds, massaging his shoulders, giving him advice, encouraging him, giving him lectures on how to win the fight. The ones in the ring, the ones who do the ministry, is the church, the pew. And the pastor is the coach. He's the one who prepares you in the pew for the work of the ministry. You know, you may not like this, but that doesn't really matter, does it? It doesn't matter what we like. It only matters what God says. Otherwise, we can stop being church and just start a social club, as so many churches or so-called churches have become, and let's do whatever we want. But then let's raise the rainbow flag and do whatever we like, if it's not about God's word anymore, but about our well-being. But what is the work of the ministry? To what is Paul referring? Now, when you ask people in churches, what is the work of the ministry? You get a lot of different answers. Some would say evangelism. Others would say helping the poor. The others would say anti-abortion ministry, and so forth. And while all this are good things in the particular place, none of this is a complete answer as to what the ministry of a church really is. This equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry is not just a word shell that we can fill with whatever we want. I mean, that's very prominent today, right? We take a word and we use the word as a shell and we fill it with whatever we want. Love. How often is the word love abused inside and outside of the church? And how rarely is it being used in a biblical way? So work of the ministry is not supposed to be just a word shell to be filled with whatever a particular congregation wants. I've heard congregations saying, well, we think that our ministry is anti-abortion ministry. Well, that's very laudable, and it should be every church's ministry, but it shouldn't be a church's only ministry. Another church says, well, we are a homeschooling church. I say, well, that's laudable, but that's not the only ministry of a church. And that's why I've been telling to churches wherever I've served, let us not be known as a church for particularly that or the other. Let us be known as a church that holistically does the work of the ministry as it is described in the Word of God. Because God, as we have seen, has created the church for a specific reason. And he has given her specific marching orders. And these marching orders, this commission that our great general gave to his disciple for us, for his church, is right before us this morning. It's the great commission, and he gave it to his church right before his ascension. And when I transmitted the information for the worship service, there came an email back, is this a typo in the title? And I said, no, the title of this sermon is The Great Omission. And there's a reason for it. And the reason is this, that while this text is one of the best recognized texts in all of the Bible, I have to say that it is also have become the least obeyed, or one of the least obeyed texts in the Bible. And it has turned from the Great Commission to the Great omission. In this short text, the word all appears a total of four times in the Greek, and yet it seems that in the current day and age, much of Christ's church misses every single one of these alls. And I will make this case as we move forward. Now, the way that God has chosen to communicate with mankind is by way of covenant. Never has God related to mankind outside of the covenant. And therefore, the structure of this Great Commission is also a covenantal structure. It has a three-point covenantal structure. It begins with a declaration. Then it continues with the commandment, and then it adds a promise. That is a covenantal structure. If you read through the covenants that God has made with man, this is the structure: a declaration, commandment, and promise. Let us first look at the declaration. What is the declaration in the Great Commission? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, it is utterly important for us to see that the Great Commission was given after the resurrection. And we have to see this because there is a dramatic contrast between Jesus' statements before the resurrection, like, for example, John chapter 5, verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, and our text from after the resurrection, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You do see the contrast here, right? There's a completely stark contrast between pre-resurrection texts and post-resurrection texts. Something must have changed with the resurrection. Something is different, and it is this: that with Christ's resurrection, his ministry of humiliation ended, and his ministry of exaltation began. So Christ had fulfilled his ministry of humiliation as described. You have this whole sequence described in Philippians chapter 2 when it says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That is humiliation. Christ coming into the flesh, taking to himself a human body and a reasonable human soul, and living the life of a man yet without sin. That's humiliation for the true and living God. He gave up all the glory that he had in heaven and became a man, and he was despised and spat at. So he humiliated himself, and therefore the rewards of verse 9 in Philippians 2 kicked in. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, I'm not telling you some fairy tale here. You have it all together in Philippians chapter 2. With Christ's resurrection, his ministry of humiliation ended, and his ministry of exaltation began. It's also reflected, of course, in the Westminster Standards. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, in its questions 27 and 28, explained to us the difference between those two ministries, the ministry of humiliation and the ministry of exaltation. First, question 27. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Talking about the ministry of humiliation. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. It's not hard to see that this is the ministry of humiliation. But then question 28, and that's the genius of the catechisms. They go so wonderfully chronologically. There's a wonderful order in the Westminster Standards. Question 28, wherein consists Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Clearly, ministry of exaltation. But there's another special feature that you have to see here, which the Westminster divines have absolutely right. The ministry of humiliation is written in the past tense. Christ had humbled himself. He humbled himself. It will never come back. He never has to humble himself again. He never has to humiliate himself ever again. That's why he said, it is finished. But then question 28, it talks in the present tense, remember? Wherein consists Christ's exaltation? And this is ongoing. Christ is being exalted forevermore. It will never end. He is the exalted Christ, never to be humiliated again. And he rules and he reigns forever and ever and ever. That's a pretty long time, children, isn't it? A very long time that will never end. Now, the fundamental issue that we have to understand in connection with the Great Commission is that Christ's ascension was his enthronement, as it is described in Shorter Catechism, question 28. It was his enthronement. That's why, right before the ascension, he can say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And Christ being equipped with universal authority is an ongoing theme in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments, and is constantly missed in Protestantism today. We must see this. We must see that Christ rules today. We must see that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now let me take you back to Acts chapter 2. In his sermon on Pentecost, in verse 30, Peter says that David knew that God would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. And he's seated there, beloved, in victory. And he's seated there in anticipation of realized and fulfilled full victory, as Peter emphasized by citing the Father's words to the Son in Psalm 110. Peter cites Psalm 110, where the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What does this mean? When was he seated at the right hand of God? In his enthronement, in the ascension. And the Father says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That means that his reign, his expressive reign began in the ascension. And he will, from his ascension to his second coming, will subjugate all his enemies. Now, why I'm saying this is, I do not understand the pessimism in our churches. I do not understand why Christians today, even the Reformed, who should know better, are nothing but pessimistic. We look around and we say, oh, everything is going down. Everything is so bad. And at the same time, we sing. We sing psalms. We sing Psalm 110. We sing Psalm 2. We sing all these glorious songs. This is my Father's world. And we sing it with a sad face. Now, which one is it? Does he rule and will he subjugate all his enemies until his second coming? Or did he come to be a loser ruler and everything goes downhill? But then I would ask, why did he come? It does not make any sense that we say Christ sits on the throne and yet expect a complete downturn and pessimism. Christ ascended to rule. And he rules now, and he will rule evermore. And Peter concludes his sermon with this proclamation, Acts 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that Christ has made the same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what does it then mean that Christ has received all power? That's our first all, right? It is used in a certain meaning, this word all. It denotes a comprehensive authority. It denotes authority over all things. Authority over heaven, authority over earth. Authority over the spiritual realm and authority over the temporal and material realm. Over angels, fallen and others. Over governments, over the family, over individuals, over education, science, medicine, literature, over everything. He says, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. How could you possibly exclude anything from this all-encompassing declaration? Jesus wasn't just given some authority, as some Christians seem to think, with all this pessimism going around, that Jesus has some authority, but the real ruler is Satan, right? I mean, this is the most horrible theology you can have in a Reformed church. I mean, we would never say that. But that's how we speak and live, don't we? I remember when this whole COVID nightmare came down, and I'm sure you're as tired as I am from even hearing about it, but Christians came in troughs and would say, well, Reverend, what's going on? Everything is this the end? And this is so discouraging. My answer was always Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? And they plot about God's anointed one. They want to throw off his bonds. They want to get rid of Christ. They want to get rid of Christianity at any price. And then comes verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. If that is true, beloved, why didn't we laugh during COVID? Why didn't we rejoice that God rules, excited about what ends he has in mind with all of this? As unjust as this all might have been, we knew that Christ ruled, and yet we got desperate. And honestly, we were a pathetic example in a great opportunity during those 2 years. I think we were worse than the world, actually. The church was a pathetic sight during COVID. Sometimes it was almost a shame to be a part of it. We had a chance to show our hope. We had a chance to show our strength in Christ, that we stand strong and that we give hope to a society that was going down the tubes with hopelessness, and yet we were sometimes more hopeless than they were. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Decide for you today, is that true or not? So what does this mean for you personally? If you call Jesus Christ Lord, then you must call him Lord over the totality of your life, over every single area of your life. Because in this first all, Christ is declaring his enthronement and his comprehensive, all-encompassing authority. And this declaration, by the way, is the basis for the rest of the Great Commission. And that's why we find the word therefore in the next part of it. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now we have two alls in here, number two and number three. First, go to all nations. Go, therefore, and disciple all nations. Well, I don't think I have to explain much concerning the geographic or ethnic scope of this command. The Greek used here for nations, ethne, is by no means to be understood in the sense of a few individuals here and there, a few converts in every nation, but in the sense of races, in the sense of cultures, in the sense of masses of people bound together by common cultural identity. This is truly talking about nations. I don't know how we have turned it into, well, a few here, a few Austrians, a few Germans, a few Japanese, a few Bolivians, a few Brazilians. That's not what that means. It is in the Greek, it is impossible to interpret it that way. It is all-encompassing. It talks about aggregates. It talks about go and convert and bring to Christ and teach every nation, every race as a whole. Of course, you will say, oh, Reverend, that is too ambitious. That is presumptuous. Well, it might be, but I haven't made it. It's Christ who said it. And he said it because all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Can God ever be presumptuous? And this is confirmed in texts like Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, where Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith and saying to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Many masses will come. And we say, no, no, Reverend, that's not what it means. This is like somebody who is competing for the first time in an athletic competition and so being afraid to lose, he just lowballs everything. No, 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 I'm not supposed to win. I'm surely going to be last. Why are we doing this? Because we are afraid if we are too optimistic, people will laugh at us. It's a form of cowardice. We say it doesn't mean all nations. It doesn't mean all races and aggregates. It just means a few here and there, because then we are not disappointed when it doesn't happen. That's a lack of faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 describes the future eon on this earth. What do you want to do with that? It says, "Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." That's not heaven. That's before the second coming. Christ's claim in the Great Commission is very countercultural. It is not even individualistic. It is not geared towards some individuals here or there, nor is he speaking about human governments only. That every government will be Christian doesn't help us at all. No, with all nations, he refers to the conversion and the discipling of the whole human race and all of its cultural and social endeavors. And he thereby directly contradicts the common pessimism and defeatism that we see in many churches today. As if pessimism was somehow more pious and more holy than a victorious view of the gospel. I see it all the time. When I preach something like this, there's always someone who will come, but Reverend, we are the church suffering. You can't be triumphalistic. And my question is, excuse me, why not? We have taken the view of these old ladies in Catholic countries that are dressed in black and look sad all day just to show everybody how holy they are because they're so sad. That's a completely wrong Platonic view. Oh, we're so weighed down by the material, this world must go away, and then we will be spiritual and everything will be good. That is Greek philosophy. That is not the scriptures. The scriptures are highly victorious. We are victors in Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors. And if you have it in your mind that pessimism is pious, you are more Greek than biblical. It is an anti-materialistic view. It's a pessimism. It's a hyper-pietism that is not biblical. It is very simple. All authority in heaven and on earth. That's what Christ is. And he has come to build the kingdom. When Christ came, it says the kingdom has come. And the kingdom is expanding into all areas of the world. And if you think that's not happening, then look around how many Christians we have in this world, how many Christian endeavors, and then go back to the Gospel of John in the beginning when you had less than a handful of Christians in Palestine. And you're telling me the kingdom is not growing? You're telling me everything goes downhill? Which world are you living in? Which Bible are you reading? I think one of the greatest sins in the Reformed Church today is to be optimistic. You can earlier be or better be an anti-Trinitarian, and you will find more tolerance than for being optimistic. You know why? Because pessimism gives us an excuse to be inactive. Pessimism gives us a wonderful cop-out to hide in our churches until, that's why dispensationalism is so popular. Oh, we're the victims here. We sit in our churches and play the guitar until we are raptured out of this evil world. This is my Father's world. It belongs to Him, and we have to take it for Him. Christ will not come until this has happened. Otherwise, God would be a liar. The Great Commission is a comprehensive commission, as it encompasses not only all peoples, but also all areas of their lives. And that's the third all. As we are called to teach all these cultures to observe all things that Christ has commanded. This means that we not only bring a narrow lens gospel to the nations, to the ends of the earth, for people to just gain naked salvation or that ticket to heaven, but we give a comprehensive answer to their question, now that we are Christian, to answer with the question of Francis Schaeffer, how then shall we live? I mean, nobody would help bringing a baby into this world and then abandon it and say, well, you fend for yourself and bring other babies into the world. But spiritually, we do it all the time. We think a missionary just gets some commitments for Jesus and then leaves these people alone. No, the nations have to be discipled. That's what it says in the Great Commission. They have to be taught all things. First, the human heart. First, there needs to be conversion. No doubt about that. Without conversion, nothing else makes sense. But then we have to apply the rule, for example, from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that we ought to bring every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought must be taken captive, or literally translated, arrested. Every thought must be arrested. We have to teach the nations. See, I was one of them. I grew up in Austria. I'd never heard the gospel until I was 16 or 17 through American missionaries, so I owe this country. And they brought me the gospel. If they would have just brought me the gospel and left me alone then, I would have not survived as a Christian. But they taught me, they discipled me, they helped me. How do you live as a Christian? How do you think as a Christian? And now I'm coming back to the U.S. as a missionary. Because they did it right. But all these big evangelizations or evangelisms where thousands come forward, ask 5 years later how many are still forward. You need to disciple the nations. You need to teach them how to live. First the human heart, but then everything else. What does the Bible say about the law? What does the Bible say about education? What does it say about the family, about economics, about the arts, about academia? Everything must be Christian. There was a time when the Reformed faith was not as today described by the 5 points of Calvinism. I think it's a great evil that we describe the Reformed faith as the 5 points of Calvinism. It's just a tiny, tiny part of the Reformed faith. It's only soteriology. Are we getting saved? There was a time when we described the Reformed faith with these words, all of Scripture for all of life. That's the Westminster Standards. So if you want to be Westminsterian, that's what it teaches, biblically, all of Scripture for all of life. Nothing's excluded. I'm speaking of Christ's claim that was reflected in Abraham Kuyper's famous statement that there's not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence, over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not cry out, mine. Christ owns it all. He owns your wallet. He owns your family. He owns your 402k. He owns your calling in life. He owns your house. He owns your time. He owns all your resources. And all of this shall be used for the glory of his name. And if you do this, you will be the happiest person alive. But if you use it all selfishly and for yourself, you will be lonely and depressed. That's the extent of the Great Commission. And only a person to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth can give such an all-encompassing command, because only he can guarantee the success of this command. Which leads us to a last point, the promise. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Lo, I am with you always. That's the fourth all. As one can see from this formulation, the Great Commission is given for the long run. Although there were always some, influenced by false doctrines like dispensationalism, who taught that the coming of Christ was imminent every day for the last 2,000 years. This had catastrophic impact on the church. It is not true that Christ can come every day. We have more information than that in the scriptures. There's a lot of things that have to happen. I don't think he's going to come back in the next 200 years. Have we fulfilled the Great Commission yet, or am I missing something? Do you think Christ gives a Great Commission and comes before it's even partially fulfilled? All the prophecies about the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth like the water covers the seashore. Has that happened yet? Have I missed something? But we love the thought he can come any day. No, we haven't been obedient yet. We haven't carried out the Great Commission. We have hidden out in our churches and waited for him to come and take us out of this misery, and we have been idle, not building the kingdom. By the way, I know I'm not making friends with sermons like that, but I'm too old and too tired to play games. I don't have to please anyone anymore. I don't want to. This is what the Word of God teaches. Take it or leave it. In the last five decades or so, this paralysis of the Church of Jesus Christ has severely intensified, as it seems to me that there has developed a new reformed so-called or somewhat political correctness in which any form of calling to battle, any form of optimism is being considered unholy, and the defeatist and negative mindset is holy and humble. I think that's utterly wrong, and it's a great sin, and it has contributed to the inactivity of the church in the West. Look at the church in China, what they're doing. Do you know that some of these churches in China are praying that persecution will not end? I'm not telling stories here. They pray that persecution may not end, that they don't become like the church in the West, inactive and lazy. Now, just as the use of the first three alls demands a full application, so this fourth all also demands an all-encompassing application. Christ's presence with his people is real, and it is comprehensive. He didn't say, never mind, I will be back anytime soon. No, in fact, he warned his disciples that it would take a long time and that we should not lose hope. Just think of the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, where Jesus said, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. We know how the story ends. Right after it, in the same chapter, in the parable of the talents, he warns, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. What I'm trying to say here, brothers and sisters, is we must be in this work for the long run. Christ assures us that he is with us. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is with us through his own spirit. He is in us. He is among us. We're not alone. In the Greek, this clause begins with the word I, ego, which means I myself will be with you always. The beginning of a Greek sentence is always the emphasis. It begins with ego. Ego mithemon. I myself will be with us. as if to say, no, I'm not sending an angel or something. I myself will be with you. Beloved, this is not only an assurance of Christ's presence, but also a guarantee of victory. As we also read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, I drove almost 3 hours this morning to, I don't even know exactly where I am. But what I'm seeing here is that God is faithful. He has his church here. And the day will come by Christ's grace that this room will not fit the people who will come in here. You're holding out. You're not having a minister. But you gather here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ building his kingdom. And there will be more churches all around here. There will be faithful biblical churches when the majority of people will praise the Lord Jesus Christ, where the children will sing psalms, songs, and spiritual hymns in the street. The time will come. And God already has your man to fill this pulpit, to glorify himself and to encourage his people. Hold out, for the Lord Jesus Christ is with you always, even unto the end of the age. In his farewell address to Congress in April of 1951, General Douglas MacArthur said these famous words about war. He said, war's very object is victory, not prolonged indecision. In war, there is no substitute for victory. Beloved, the church today is the church militant, which means that we are the church at war. We are not the church defeated. We are the church fighting, and we will be the church victorious. And for this war, our great general has given us instructions on how to fight. And he has given us pastors, elders, teachers as drill sergeants to prepare us for this fight. Let's be men and take up this fight and fight it for the glory of our Lord and for the well-being of his church and our nation. Amen and amen. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our most gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your words of encouragement in this text. We are especially grateful for the promise. If we would have to do all these things in our own strength, there would be no hope, and we would be right to be discouraged and cast down. But you are our great general. We walk behind you into the battlefield, in a battle that we know that we have already won in you, O Lord Jesus Christ. Help us and guide us. And once again, we ask for a suitable holy man for this pulpit, that your name may be glorified for years and decades and centuries to come, that your people be encouraged. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.